We're glad that you're here tonight. We continue in our Wednesday evening Bible study. We're walking through the book of Revelation. And as you probably have seen in a TC Connection, there are some important, significant meetings taking place last night, tonight, and tomorrow night with all of our elders. Someone needed to still fill the pulpit, so it is a joy and a privilege to fill the pulpit. We will ask for the Lord's help and blessing upon our study tonight, as well as even remember our elders as they discuss and plan and think through potential opportunities of maybe expanding here at our current facility. So why don't we ask for the Lord's help? Lord, we come to you tonight very conscious of our need of your help. We approach your word, what an amazing book it is, what even a significant book Revelation is. And yet it's a book that is hard to understand at times. Places in it challenge us. Tonight's study, O Lord, the message that you bring to the church at Thyatira, it is challenging. And we need to hear it appropriately tonight. We come to you then, we humble ourselves beneath you and before your word, asking that you tonight would be the true teacher, that you would be the one who brings application to our hearts, that you would prepare us, O Lord, for the message that we will study tonight. We also commit to you, Lord, in prayer, our elders, as we meet with individuals that are trying to help us think through potential opportunities here for growth and for expansion. And yet, even as we commit this to you, Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one who builds your church, and we want to have the right priority always of seeking to glorify you and shepherd your people carefully. So help us, Lord. Receive all honor and glory tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we come to study the message to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. So I invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Again, if you've been here with us at Twin City, we had been in a series walking through Old Testament and New Testament, one book at a time, providing an overview, snapshot of these books. We had intended that for the book of Revelation, but then we thought for a moment and realized it is the book of Revelation. A significant book, a challenging book, as we've mentioned. And so as we discussed and thought through it and prayed about it, we realized it would be good for us to slow down the study. And so instead of one overview message, we would break it down and follow a more normal and regular pattern of study through it. We've been in it for a few weeks. We come tonight to the message to Thyatira, a message tonight that if you're taking notes, you could entitle Jesus or Jezebel. Jesus or Jezebel. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Now, it was some years ago that Emily and I lived in California. We lived in a town called Santa Clarita, just north of the large metropolis known as Los Angeles, LA. And where we were located, we were roughly 1 hour drive from where we were to the beach, which for some of you, your ears automatically perk up in excitement. And that's if you're a beach goer. If you were to make your way out to the beach, there was really a few different routes that you could go, but the primary one that we would take, again, roughly an hour drive, an hour on this one highway that would take you out to really either one of two towns, a town called Ventura or a town called Oxnard. And along the way, as you'd be making this hour-long drive, it would take you through a valley that much in it is not really significant. In fact, you would pass through a town, a very small town known as Santa Paula. Again, you would drive through it. There's nothing significant to it. Except when you dig in and you do a little bit of research and study, and then suddenly you learn as they've deemed it themselves, Santa Paula is one of the citrus, or the citrus capital in the world. Because all around this town, you have hundreds and hundreds, it seems, of different groves for oranges and limes and other citrus fruit that they would grow and harvest and then send out all over. Again, at certain times as you do drive through, if you have the windows down, you can take in a nice scent. Not only that, if you were to dig back, even winding the clock back in time, suddenly you learn Santa Paula at the end of the 1800s and at the beginning of the 1900s was significant because it was the headquarters for what was known as Union Oil Company. Which again, for us, maybe on the East Coast, that's not significant, but back in the day on the West Coast, suddenly one of the major oil companies, as they found oil and as the economy skyrocketed, of all places, where would they have the headquarters, the main building? Santa Paula. And then, doing a little bit more research, not a whole lot though, although that sounds kind of funny, but digging in a little bit, but you could obviously go in deeper. Santa Paula was known as one of the main centers for film, silent film, before everything moved not too far away to Hollywood. So Santa Paula, insignificant seemingly until you begin to realize some of the things associated with it. Why do I bring that up? Well, tonight we journey into a valley where we come across a city known as Thyatira, a city that today is seemingly insignificant, a city that even back in the ancient world was seemingly insignificant, until we learn what brings its significance is the letter written to it, one of the seven letters that Jesus directs to these churches in Asia Minor. And what's most significant with Thyatira, you have the longest letter of each of them that Christ declares to these churches. So suddenly that perks up our ears. We need to listen and heed what's recorded here. The longest letter to what was seemingly really an insignificant town, one that you would pass through. Well, let's come tonight and consider and study the message to the church at Thyatira. Let's read these verses. And then in our study tonight, we'll walk through them and hear what the head of the church has to say to the church at Thyatira, and then perhaps by extension, to the church alive today, you and I. Verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, or Jezebel. Now, as we come to this message tonight, and we come to the church here at Thyatira, this follows the similar pattern that we've seen thus far in Revelation chapter 2, where the head of the church, who's been introduced to us in Revelation chapter 1, again, the vision and the image that John has on the Isle of Patmos, as he looks and he beholds in Revelation chapter 1, he sees the God-man, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him and beholding him in all of his glory. Glory that he has always possessed, but when he first came to this earth, glory that was veiled and hidden. Glory that none but his close followers really knew about, and even they didn't fully grasp him in all of his glory. But John sees it. He beheld it, and what a vision it is in Revelation chapter 1. And it puts rightly now in our mind, who is again the head of the church? The one who has all right and authority to govern and guide his people? The one who has authority to speak directly to his churches, which he does in Revelation 2 and 3. Again, if you know this book, Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3 come together as these seven messages that Christ delivers to the leaders of the church, maybe even the pastor or the elders who would lead these congregations. And going back to the world of the time, each church is located in a city that would be along the normal mail route back in the region known as Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey. Again, some of these cities significant, think Ephesus. Others insignificant, like tonight, Thyatira. And yet each one, even following the same pattern, first as the message is delivered, we're reminded again who it is that speaks. Look at verse 18. We know it's Jesus speaking to his bride, speaking to his church, but the way that he's described here, some of it is even unique to this letter particularly. Chiefly in the very first words of how he describes himself, the Son of God. The one who from all of eternity has existed as the second person in the Godhead, who from all eternity has been eternally begotten in the language of the early creeds. The one who is very God of very God, the Son of God, he is the one speaking. He is the one giving the message here to the church in Thyatira. Why do we point that out, and why is this significant? Well, it's of all of the titles that Christ has and the ways that he's described in Revelation, this is the only place in the entirety of the book that he will be labeled by this label, Son of God. Of course, it's affirming his full and true deity, but we'll see later there is a reason deliberately why he calls himself this here. So with this in mind, it's the Son of God speaking. Him who is truly God, possessing all authority. Notice how else he describes himself, again, just by way of introduction here. He's the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. What an image this is. The one who has eyes, maybe you could think of it this way, like lasers. Like a flame of fire. As it speaks of his eyes, like a flame of fire, no doubt he is reminding them and reminding us, he is the one who has perfect and full vision, perfect and complete knowledge, with burning indignation and bringing purifying judgment upon all that displeases him, capturing even him and his holiness, a perfect, all-knowing holiness, with his perfect knowledge and his perfect sight, he speaks and he directs his attention to the church at Thyatira. Not only that, it says his feet are like burnished bronze. Beautiful, strong, the image of strength, of precious metals here. Him being glorious, but even the nuance, he's glorious in his role and his ability to judge. Again, with his eyes like a flame of fire, with his feet burnished like bronze, he being pure, he being holy, he steps in ready to trample down any impurity, anything that would defile his people. That's who it is that speaks. And from time to time, you and I need to be reminded of him and his full identity. Lest the danger of you and I becoming too casual with him. Needing to remember this Jesus who has forgiven us and who loves us and gave himself up for us, who he is in his glory, and as he looks down upon his people. Now, what is it that he says? Well, if you're taking notes, really the message tonight, it's simple. You could boil it down to 2 points. First, we hear the evaluation. The evaluation. And with this perfect sight, perfect knowledge, nothing gets past him. What does he say to this church? Well, verse 19, he points out there are things about this church that are worth commending. That as we read them, we're encouraged by them, and maybe even tonight, we need to be challenged by their example in these areas. He says, I know your deeds. What are they? Well, he breaks it down fourfold. Your love, faith, service, perseverance. He looks to this church, he speaks to this church, the message that's relayed to the leader that then would be relayed to the entirety of the body there from the head of the church himself, and he declares, I know your deeds. I know of your love, I know of your faith, I know of your service, I know of your perseverance. How wonderful this is. These couplets here even fueling the other. The love and the service no doubt would be connected. Faith and perseverance no doubt connected. That all capturing the deeds that he knows, whether anyone else does, what does that matter? And no doubt this is positive and this is encouraging. He looks upon them and he says, I see and I see clearly the love that you have. No doubt vertically for me, the head of the church, and then expressed horizontally, and not merely in word only, but also in action, in service. The love that would fuel and give life to the service, the kindness, the good deeds that would be done, certainly for those within the body. Very quick to care for one another, very quick to meet needs for the church family. Why? Because it's all motivated by love for God and love for his people. Not only that, they have faith, or you could translate it faithfulness. They are looking upon the next life, the world to come, living for him whom they have not seen with their physical eyes, but no doubt behold with the eyes of faith. And that, putting everything in place, fuels them to persevere. That rich word that's often used in the New Testament, speaking of the ability to remain up under. No matter what the pressure is, maybe even the nuance here, pressure from the outside world, growing hostility from the culture, challenging trials and tribulations, whatever they might be, he says, you're not folding, you're remaining up under it, you're persevering. And you're able to do that because you have faith, faith even that's growing. Maybe tonight even the account here addresses us, and we could ask ourselves, do we have that same love, faith, service, and perseverance? Love that demonstrates itself in service to the body, faith that shows itself in our ability to keep going and to persevere no matter what trial comes our way. They're able to say that they have that. And even the full confidence, again, the one with perfect sight, full knowledge. He says, I see. I know. And not only that, look at the end of verse 19. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. They're not resting on their laurels. They're not pointing back to the glory days of the ministry at the church. But there's progress. There's real growth. How encouraging, how sweet and precious to hear in this evaluation that which can be commended. Notice even how this is different than the first church that's addressed back at the beginning of chapter 2, the message to the church at Ephesus. Back in Ephesus, with all of their knowledge, with all of their right doctrine, there was one thing that they lacked and they had departed from. You remember it? Their love. But not with the church of Thyatira. Wherever they might be doctrinally, they had pure love for Christ and pure love for his people, that which is commended here. Maybe we could even take a step back and simply observe that this church is quite unlike many churches that are out there. Maybe you've heard of the analogy before where people will speak of church and ministering in the church that it's something like a football game. You ever hear this? Where you have a few number of people down on the field active while everybody else is up in the stand observing. Many churches are like that throughout the ages. No doubt many churches are like that today. And yet that's not what ministry in the church is to be like. And thankfully with Thyatira, that wasn't true about them. They're not just sitting idly by, but they're active. And they love. And yet, as much as that can be commended, and it's right for us to point it out and be encouraged by it, even for us to consider tonight, if we can claim these same words that here at Twin City Bible Church, we're known for our love, known for our faith, known for our service, known for our perseverance. If that's true, praise God, but let us be on guard, lest the next words could be spoken to us as they are spoken to the church at Thyatira. But I have this against you. What's wrong in Thyatira? What's going on in the church? You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Friends, the church at Thyatira, they were known for their love, but their love began to drift into tolerance. Tolerance that then drifted into accommodation. Accommodation that became permissiveness. Permissiveness that became compromise, which leads to corruption. But with all the activity, all the good and encouraging things that can and are pointed out, that amidst this body, there is a problem, a serious problem. They are not dealing with a major issue in the church. And instead, they're just passively allowing it, letting it go on. And what is this issue? Well, it all centers around a woman who's given the name here, Jezebel. And immediately, if we know our Bible and know our Old Testament, our ears especially perk up. Jezebel? Now, is this her literal name? Well, perhaps not, but the head of the church gives her this nickname, Jezebel, a name that, let's just say, if you have a daughter, you don't want to give her this name. We're all thinking it. A name that goes down in infamy, much like the name Judas, or even more recently, the name Adolf. Jezebel, again, understanding the name and even the figure that originally had this name helps us even grasp what it is that's going on in Thyatira. So we can travel further back in our Bible, back to the Old Testament, where we remember the name of the lady Jezebel, how she's recorded in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. I won't ask you to turn back to all of these passages, but you do well to remember who she is. She is that Old Testament queen married to King Ahab. Ahab, who is known for the wicked sin that he promoted and he allowed, but yet Ahab, as you begin to study and read about him in 1 Kings, it's more like someone else is calling the shots. Ahab is the head, but there's the neck that's turning the head. And that neck is Jezebel. Who is she? Well, she's a foreign woman, a pagan woman from the kingdom of Sidon, marries Ahab, becomes queen, and with her, bringing into the land of Israel, she brings all of her pagan idolatry into the land where the people were to worship the one true God. She brings it in. She serves Baal. and she's known for her hatred of the one true God and hatred of his messengers, the prophets. 1 Kings 18, verse 4, we read how Jezebel made it her mission to try to round up and kill all of the true prophets of Yahweh. Let me wipe them out of the land. 1 Kings 18, verse 19, she's known to have personally funded and supported 850 false prophets serving Baal. You come to the account of 1 Kings 19, and right after the prophet Elijah has the amazing scene on the top of Mount Carmel with all the false prophets, and he showing that he is the true prophet, and the fire that comes down from heaven, and Elijah celebrates the victory. But then you go to the very next chapter, 1 Kings 19, and you read how Jezebel wants to take out Elijah, and Elijah, the great prophet of God, in that moment cowers in fear and runs for his life lest Jezebel captures him. That gives us a glimpse of how she was feared and her wickedness. You then read later in 1 Kings how she, again, she's the queen. She has access to all power and might, and all's at her disposal, and yet she wants what she seemingly cannot have. The vineyard owned by the man Naboth. And how she, heartless and without conscience, has Naboth killed that she and Ahab can plunder the vineyard. And again, Ahab repeatedly in 1 Kings, you get the epithet that what he did was more evil than those that came before him. But then we read 1 Kings 21, verse 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. She incites Ahab. Ahab promotes worshiping idols. That spreads throughout the Lord's people. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22 will remind us even she was known not only for her idolatry, but the verse will tell us of her whoredoms and her witchcraft. And then, at the end of the account, she finally will meet her demise, where the prophecy given by Elijah is long at last fulfilled, where she is thrown out of a window, crashes to the ground, meets a grisly and violent death, where they go down to take her body, that they could go bury her, but we read, they find nothing except her skull, feet, and the palms of her hands. Why? Because she had been eaten by the dogs in her death. And why does she meet such a gruesome ending? Because God will judge wickedness, and in his perfect holiness, he metes out that judgment upon this wicked, idolatrous woman. And so with that in mind, in this church in Thyatira, an insignificant town, maybe the church is small in number, known for their love, faith, service, and perseverance, and yet suddenly in this body, a woman has risen up, asserts herself as an authority. Notice, she calls herself a prophetess. Self-appointed. Not sent out and commissioned by the Lord. Not only that, this even goes against what you read earlier in the New Testament. How specifically with leadership within the Lord's body, according to his design and according to his purpose, it is to be men godly, qualified men who meet those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and even specifically how a woman, Paul writes, he does not permit to have authority over a man. And yet that design is thrown out the window. She lifts herself up, calls herself a prophetess, which for those in the church, they're maybe wondering and hesitating, well, what are we are to do with this woman? She's stepping in the body and she's announcing, I have a word from God. What do you do with that? And what is this word from God that she has? What is it that she is teaching and encouraging God's people to do? Well, just like Jezebel in the Old Testament, she is fanning the flame, seducing and directing that the Lord's people. Notice even how it's written in verse 20. My bond servants, my slaves, those whom I laid down my life for, those whom I have redeemed, and they are mine. And she's taking them and is leading them away from me, that they commit acts of immorality and they eat things sacrificed to idols. That they would commit spiritual idolatry. Again, maybe some understanding of the town, the little that we do know about Thyatira can help us out here. Thyatira was located in a valley. Again, you would travel from it and through it. You wouldn't necessarily camp out in it. As it's in a valley, in this open valley, it wasn't known as a stronghold. Again, its history is, you read and study it back and forth. One people has it, another people has it. It's secure, it's demolished. It's not built in the mountains or with any natural fortifications. Okay, those of you who enjoyed Lord of the Rings, think Osgiliath compared to Minas Tirith. Throw that out there. But in Thyatira, when Rome finally takes over it, Rome begins to give it some stability, and the town was known for all of its guilds. Lots of different guilds, trade guilds, think like modern-day unions. And with these, again, the little that we do know, even just from coins of the time that list this on them, the town's known for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronzesmith. Even to single out two primary ones, they were known for their metal working and the dyeing of fabrics. Which would be that brings someone else to mind, another lady that we read of in the New Testament. The lady who was from Thyatira, a seller of purple, who in God's great providence is converted and saved when Paul is ministering down at the river, and Lydia in Acts 16 is saved. Well, back to Thyatira, with all of these guilds, again, people working there, the guilds would be tied with the religion of the time, where if you were to be a member of these guilds and you were to work and have your employment and get money, each of these guilds would have their god that they would serve, most of them just coming out of the Roman deities. And it was understood that if you were a member of the guild, you would go, you would participate, you would enjoy meals with them. As one commentator puts it, think a labor union and a fraternity together. They'd be together, they'd enjoy their meals, but as they would do that, it would be eaten in honor of their false god. And then, to worship this false god, back in the pagan world, they would go and commit all sorts of immoralities, We'll leave it at that. And no doubt if you're saved and you're a Christian, you're caught here. How are you going to have employment? How are you going to make a wage? If every job is tied to these guilds, and if you're going to be a member and part of it, it's expected you have to do your part. You got to join in the fun. Come on, don't be so hard. Have fun, revel, and commit the immorality with us. And suddenly this woman steps forward who says to the people in the church, it's all okay. Go ahead. We're in the world, but it's fine if you're of it. Join in the sin. Join in the immorality. Join in the eating to these idols. And she's saying she is a prophetess. The Lord told me. God spoke to me. In fact, later in the account, we get this added nuance that she likely is going around saying and bragging that she's got the deep secret knowledge. I mean, she really has the profound understanding of who God is and the mysteries that have been revealed to her. And so there are people in this church where they're caught, some hesitating, some listening to her, following her. And again, as she leads them, the Lord's slaves, they're led astray, and they then begin to commit acts of immorality, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. And the people in the church are not doing anything about it. They're not addressing her. They're not admonishing her. The Lord has given the mechanism of Matthew 18 of what is to be done when sin is committed and it's not repented of. And evidently, they have not followed through on this process. And this is what the Lord puts his finger on as he says, this is what I have against you. You're compromising. You're tolerating. You're trying to be a friend of God and a friend of the world. And how ironic even that as she's teaching and encouraging this, how it's all wrapped up in sexual immorality and how people thought and understood it of the time. No doubt she's saying, well, come on, it's just the loving thing to do. Why are you trying to draw a line in the sand? Why don't you welcome and accept everybody? Sound familiar? Sounds much like what we hear today. And as Tom Schreiner put it, how easy it is for us to trim back what the Lord says about sexual morality and to think we are loving, generous, and kind in doing so. And friends, this is an issue. This is a great issue. He puts his finger upon it. He calls them out on it. He even labels so much of the blame upon this woman, Jezebel, who's encouraging the Lord's people to join in and commit this wicked idolatry. Again, turning to anything and everything and serving it as if it's the true God. And again, you and I and the people of the day can go and commit all sorts of spiritual idolatries. You and I, like Calvin said, our hearts are like a factory of idols if we're not careful. Turning anything into the ultimate thing that we serve and live for and find security in. And here, for them, it's all wrapped up in the immorality that they're committing and the things they're eating that are sacrificed to idols. And again, people might respond back, maybe even she's responding back and saying, but didn't Paul say there are no real idols, there are no real gods that they're ultimately serving? But that's missing the point. They're growing in worldliness. They're not caring for pure holiness. They're accommodating this sin. They're allowing it. And some of them, tragically, are participating in it. And the Lord has been gracious. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. She's digging her heels in. She's refusing to bend. She assuming this position of authority, and she promoting this sinful, wicked teaching that's leading these believers into sin. The Lord has given time. He's warned her. Again, we don't know the exact mechanism of that. Maybe they did try to start church discipline. Step one, step two, who knows? She's refused, and thus the Lord will act. And again, as he does act, let me simply say this. Let Christ's words here and the following verses recalibrate our thinking, our consciences, our convictions in regards to sin and immorality and whether, well, can't we just get a little close to it? Isn't it all right if I heap a little bit of fire into my lap? I don't think I'm going to get burned. No, Christ's response to how he's going to act should warn all of us, lest we compromise and follow this same path. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. He will act. He will step in. No doubt, in an ultimate final sense, he's going to judge all wickedness. But this has gotten so bad, he's intervening, taking immediate action. He will throw her down onto a bed. And you see there, the translator supplying the words of sickness. Again, she had gone and committed immorality on the bed, and thus, as her just punishment, she's going to be thrown back down on the bed now with some form of sickness, some sort of illness. Not only that, those who commit adultery with her, again, who knows if it's physical, no doubt also spiritual, they'll have great tribulation. Great tribulation, an intense word used here, unless they repent of her deeds. Great pain, great pressure, sickness, pain, and then ultimately, if they do not repent, verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. And she's speaking of those who had begun to follow her. She acting like the mother with her followers coming after her like children. And again, who is speaking this? Christ. And he's saying, I will act unilaterally with my authority. I will throw her down. I will give the great tribulation. I will kill with death, with pestilence. Again, let me ask, does this shock you? Are you sitting here tonight thinking, wait a second, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that I read in the Gospels? Well, think again. If one of you causes one of my little ones to sin, it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around his neck and he be thrown into the sea. Let's make sure we let all of Scripture inform our understanding and our picture of who Christ is. He is gracious, he is patient, he is meek and mild, humble and lowly of heart, ready to welcome in all who would call out, "Lord Jesus, save me." But when someone steps in and tries to lead his sheep astray, or when people begin to dabble and live in wicked, heinous sin, he will flash his holiness and he will mete out punishment that's justly deserved. Again, as they see and as we read of here, friend, there's no hiding things from this Christ. There's no keeping things in the darkness. You might do all that you can to keep things in the darkness and maneuver and facilitate and plan things out perfectly that no one will know. Until he steps in and says, "No, it's time." And he drags it out into the light. And if necessary, he steps in and brings immediate punishment. Again, lest we didn't get the picture from verse 18, look at the end of verse 23. "I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." For those who are continuing in sin, those are scary words, because nothing can be hidden from him. And maybe even to help put this in context and put this rightly in our minds, listen to the following words from the theologian Herman Bavinck. Again, he's speaking of God and his omniscience, which Christ here is simply modeling in how he speaks to this church. Bavinck writes, "When you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy may see you. From those places of your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you remove yourself into your room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter. You retire into your heart. There you meditate." Bavinck painting the picture of someone who's trying to hide their sin and not let anyone know about it. Maybe even retreating so inward it's just deep down in the heart the sin that's contemplated. Bavinck goes on, "He is more inward than your heart. Wherever, therefore, you shall have fled, there he is. From yourself, where will you flee? Will you not follow yourself wherever you shall flee? But since there's one more inward even than yourself, there's no place where you may flee from God angry, but to God reconciled. There's no place at all where you may flee. Will you flee from him? Flee to him." And that's what he's trying to impress upon them. Those that had not yet repented, he's urging in this thorough evaluation that they would come to their senses, think rightly, and turn from this immorality, lest they be judged and punished just like this Jezebel will be judged and punished. Oh, what an evaluation. Again, there are things that are to be commended. Praise God for that. But there are dangerous things going on in Thyatira. Even tonight, could the same be said for us? Could dangerous things be going on here at Twin City Bible Church? Heaven forbid. Maybe it hasn't yet broken out corporately, but has it begun to take place individually? Oh, friend, let that not be. We do well then to consider the exhortation. What is the exhortation? Well, praise God, within the church, in verse 24, we read that there are some, maybe the minority, maybe the unpopular crowd, maybe those who were given the label, oh, you're just too strict, too serious, too narrow-minded, old-fashioned, outdated, whatever the world might say, and even Jezebel might say, Christ says, the rest of you here who do not hold this teaching, who've not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, he says, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, here's the exhortation, hold fast until I come. Hold fast. He's encouraging them, he's exhorting them to not compromise, to not join in the sin, but instead to hold fast, to hold on, to persevere in doing what is right. Again, he says, I'm not going to add on all these other burdens. It's really simple. You hold fast. He says, until I come. No doubt trying to encourage these believers and lift up their eyes to remind them there is coming a day when this glorious Christ will return. And he, with his perfect feet like burnished bronze, he will stamp out all impurity. So hold fast, he says. Really, he commands. And again, back to Jezebel and what she's saying and those all caught up in it, thinking, we really... we're seeing amazing things in the Bible here. I mean, the word that God spoke to me, deep things, and he says, yeah, deep things of Satan. That's where the source is. So you who are faithful, hold fast, and even to encourage them further, he gives again one of these familiar benedictions as he ends this letter. Verse 26, he who overcomes... and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Again, the one who overcomes, this common picture of a real believer who will continue to persevere, who will not give up, who will not compromise, but who overcomes, and even the nuance here, keeps my deeds until the end. Maybe appropriate for us to remind everyone, it's not so much how you begin the Christian life so much as how you end it. Let us all be praying for one another that we would finish well. And he says, someone who will finish well, here's the blessing, twofold. To him I will give authority over the nations. Authority over the nations? Yes, authority over the nations. Again, this is the Son of God speaking. He has every right to give authority over the nations. Why? Because it's been given to him. And here he will quote verses from Psalm 2, spoken, no doubt, in eternity past. Today you are my son, and I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you all the nations of the earth. And then how it says, you will rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter will be broken to pieces. A messianic reference in Psalm 2. Christ is the one who is this ultimate authority, who will rule all over the earth in all of its nations. But with this added nuance, he will have those beside him who will be tasked to rule with him. His people. Something that's going to be unfolded more later in Revelation, which if we want to use the eschatological timeline, likely chiefly fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ, where the last Adam returns, sets up his earthly kingdom, and reigns upon this earth. And how it says, and we will reign with him. And he entrusts authority to this one who overcomes. Not that this person is the ultimate authority, but beneath the king. Again, I use this analogy from time to time. If you've heard it before, bear with me. But think of the imagery that Lewis uses in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the land of Narnia. Were set up to rule over the land when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit on the thrones at Caer Paravel. The humans who will rule over this land, but are they the ultimate rulers? No. They rule for, on behalf of, and beneath the ruler, the lion Aslan. Where does Lewis get that imagery? Friend, he gets it from Scripture. Putting everything in perspective of what awaits those who will be faithful to Christ, where the Son of Man, the Son of God, shares his rule with his saints, and as 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, believers will judge the world, and we will reign with him, and we will taste and see and even fulfill what we were originally tasked to do as Adam was charged in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. What a blessing it is that's promised to him who overcomes. Not only that, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. The morning star? Oh, yes. A reference that likely is going back to the most unlikely of places. In fact, I'd like to take you there really briefly. Can you turn back to the book of Numbers? Again, it is appropriate this Christmas season to think of all the places in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, where we read of the promised coming one, the Messiah. And in Numbers, again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 24, Numbers 24, again, this is all in the account when Balaam, who's been hired by the evil king Balak, is supposed to be pronouncing judgment upon God's people, but God's people will not be cursed as God won't allow it, and instead the curse is instead a promised blessing, and Balak is angry, and Balaam is caught up all in the midst of this, and near the end of this account, in Numbers 24, in the fourth and final oracle that's given, Balaam prophesies, look at Numbers 24, verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you. Cursed is everyone who curses you. And Balak hears this and he gets angry. But then the oracle will continue in verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. See the imagery there? And how it's even labeled he or him, a male figure associated with a star and associated with a scepter that is a symbol of ruling and reigning as king. How interesting then, back in Revelation 2, that these individuals will receive the morning star. And oh, if we want to be just so explicit, flip to the very end of Revelation. Something that's very old and yet something that's seen at the very end of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So what is it that's promised to these believers who will overcome in the church of Thyatira? They'll rule and reign upon the earth, and they'll receive the morning star, Christ himself. What greater reward could you ask for? What greater gift could be given? What greater motivation could you have than to look ahead and see where it all is leading? As one commentator put it, if we want to rule with Jesus in the future, we have to be faithful to him in the present. And as the account ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let us hear this message tonight. Let us be active in love, faith, service, and perseverance, but let us be on guard lest we begin to accommodate or tolerate or compromise with sin in any way. Surely there was a time where the church at Thyatira would say that would never be true of us. And it never happens overnight, but incrementally. Small moments, small choices, small compromises, all paving the way towards big compromise and big sin. Maybe tonight the application for us is quite simple. So simple it can be boiled down to a sentence. Church compromise is avoided when Christian compromise is prevented. Church compromise is avoided when Christian compromise is prevented. What do we mean? It starts on an individual level, friend. Recognizing that your life and even all private moments, they're not private in the Lord's eyes. And what we do always has an impact upon the larger body. Let there be no secret compromises, no hidden secret dalliances with sin, no flirting with sin, no flirting with worldliness, no hesitating thinking maybe I will just compromise so I finally can get approval. Whose approval are you after? The shifting sands from culture? The moving target? Or the approval of the head of the church, the Son of God, with eyes like flame of fire, with feet burnished like bronze? Father, we thank you for the message tonight to the church at Thyatira. Words that are intense with how you think about and deal with sin when it's not repented of. May we have clear thinking tonight, God. If there's any hidden sin in our life, may we deal with it biblically by confessing and forsaking it. And that's the person upon whom you will have compassion. May we not follow the path like Thyatira, known for love, but love that began to be tolerance and compromise. Compromise even with immorality. And Lord, those are timely topics for us today. We feel even that same pressure, much like those with these guilds, perhaps us in our workplaces are being pressured. Accept our views on such topics. Give your approval. Give your affirmation. Lord, we can't do that. For your sake, we cannot compromise. But Lord, we are weak. But praise God, you are mighty. Hold us with your powerful hand and help us, Lord, to hold fast until you come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.